Malachi chapter 3, can I encourage you to open it once again? Our title this evening, How Stealing from God Robs the Blessing. Verses 6 to 12, How Stealing from God Robs the Blessing. When I was on camp last week, I was really blessed by the attitude of the camp leader. His name was Dan, and he was a very unusual fellow. And there's one thing I really liked about him. Well, actually, there's lots of things I really liked about him, but this one in particular. He wouldn't take complaining. He lives his life so full of joy and thanksgiving to God that he can't take complaining over small things. So he said to all of us as officers, at the beginning of the week, he said, I know the food is usually bad on camp, and trust me, it usually is. But we're just not going to complain about it, he said. If we haven't got enough, we'll just eat some more. And if it's not to our taste, we'll just prefer something else. But we're just not going to make complaining about food on this camp an issue. So we won't have any of it. And he looked at us with a smile in his heart and led in prayer. And Lord, none of us could complain about it. I didn't really like the food at all. But I didn't dare say, cool, that was a bit of a rum meal. Because he just set the scene. There was to be no complaining because God had provided. And that was the end of the story. It was a real helpful spirit. And he said it amongst the campers. There wasn't a complaint the whole week long. Sadly, the people of Malachi's day had no leaders like that. And they were full of complaints. We've seen so far as we've gone through the book that of these seven complaints that they bring to God, seven of the hows, there were seven questions in the book of Malachi that they bring to God. Well, how are we sinning against you like that, Lord? How can that be? How can this be? Complaints and incredulous defenses that they put up against God as he puts his finger on this or that was wrong in their life. We've seen already four of those complaints they make to God. And each of them begin with this how. They're clearly in the wrong, as God says and points this out. But they're cross-examining what God says and complaining about it. You'd think by now, by the time we get to chapter 3, that the case would be rising against them and they'd learn to be quiet. They'd learn to be silent when God accuses, knowing that God never ever makes a false accusation. God is never wrong in his spiritual critique of our lives, never once. But no, these people are not like that. They, just like us, like you and me, they have inflated egos. They have self-righteous hearts. They've perfected the art of self-justification so much that they no longer even believe they can possibly be in the wrong. So in this little passage, verses 6 to 12, we've got complaints number 5 and 6 of this unholy, unwholesome set of seven in response to the Lord's critique. God exposes the complaint in their hearts during this little section that this is a complaint they're saying to God, that God has become miserly. You know, he's turned Scottish. They used to say when I was in Yorkshire, you know, you can tell a Yorkshireman because he's a Scottishman with all the generosity squeezed out of him. You know, real misers, you know. Well, they thought that God had turned that way, that God had suddenly lost all of his kindness and all of his generosity. Ah, God used to be generous, they would say. We've heard of great things he did in the past and people he blessed and for our forefathers and great Christians of the past. But lately they were saying, God has changed. He's not like that with us anymore. God has become tight-fisted. He's not blessing us. Our lives are tough. We haven't got what we need, let alone what we want. We're not rich. Other people are blessed more than we are. God has become mean and stingy. He's not a loving, gracious God. If only God kept up what he was supposed to have kept up like we have. That's what they were thinking. We've carried on our temple rituals and sacrifices. We've carried on doing all this religious garb that God has told us to do. We've managed to do that. But God hasn't kept his side of the bargain. That's what they were thinking. That's really, genuinely what they were thinking. God has given up and he's not blessed us because times are really difficult. But even despite it's difficult, we've carried on what we're doing. If only God were more like we are. That's really what they were thinking. And it's quite possible for people to think that way, isn't it? Fallen creatures that we are, it's entirely possible. Hardly dare imagine it, really, but have you ever imagined or thought or wished that God were a bit more like you? What a mess. What a thing to think. When we reach the point of wishing God were more like us, it's a sign we've hit a manky swamp. A spiritual swamp that's sucking us down into the sinking sand. Pretty soon we'll be disappeared. The only way to make progress in the Christian life, the only way to make progress with God, is to realize that you need to be made more like Him. Not Him made more like you. But our selfish, stubborn hearts sometimes tell us the opposite. So to a people thinking like that, and these thoughts will come out as we go through, God says four things to them. Verses 6 to 12, there are four stern reminders for people who think like that. Here's the first one. Don't confuse our true natures. That's verse 6. Don't confuse who you are and who I am, says the Lord. You see verse 6? I, the Lord, do not change, he says. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Don't lose sight of who I am. Don't be confused. Just occasionally in a very competitive niggle cricket match, just occasionally the very first ball of the day from the bowler, or the first ball of a session, or the first ball of a new spell, that first ball from the bowler, just occasionally, is a really fiery bouncer. He bowls it short with a bit of extra pace, and it bounces up around the batsman's ears, and he struggles to do something about it. He certainly isn't going to score, and he runs off that one. And if he's got any sense, he'll just duck and get out of the way of it. Why does the bowler do that? Just to remind him, remember who you're dealing with. Remember who I am. It's not just a walk in the park. You're not just going to score four off every ball. Remember, you've actually got to deal with me as a real bowler, as a real person. And in verse 6, the Lord is bowling a ball like that and saying, remember who I am, remember who you're dealing with. Don't think that I'm like you. Don't think that I'm less than you. Don't think that I can change and become less than who I ought to be and who I am and who my covenant and my promise has said that I am. I'm the Lord. I don't change. Remember who I am. Have you forgotten who you're praying to, who you're talking to? Have you forgotten what kind of God I am and who you are? Don't get confused as to who the faithful one is. I can say I'm the Lord who doesn't change. Can you say that? Can you really say that you've never grown cold in your devotions to me? But I am the Lord who doesn't change. Don't confuse our two natures. You see, both natures are mentioned there in verse 6, aren't they? We've got God, the unchanging God, the immutable God. That's what immutable means, unchanging. He's not just unwilling to change, but he's unable to change. The Bible puts it like this in Hebrews 13, verse 8. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't change. That's the kind of God he is. That's the character that he is. Think about it for a moment. If God could change, then if he could get a tiny little bit worse, then he'd be less than perfection, so he wouldn't be God. If he could get a tiny little bit better than he is, then that would mean he's not perfect now, and he wouldn't be God. So if you have a God who changes, you've got no God at all. He's either perfect and righteous, unable to improve or get worse, or you've got no God. Unless he's an immutable God, he's a fraud, he's a con. So remember, this is who I am, he says. I'm the faithful one. I'm Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am the God of covenant promise to my people. Don't accuse me of changing. Don't accuse me of giving up. Don't accuse me of not being gracious and generous to you anymore. That's not the case. If I was a generous, gracious God in the past, then I still am today. And that's the word for the Jews of Malachi's day. And it's the word for any of us here tonight that's doubting who God is and what he is like. Could it be that even without saying it, maybe you've begun to think you've doubted whether God is really generous and gracious, not in the general, but in your case, in your specific case. I, the Lord, don't change. Remember who I am. Remember my true nature. Grace and love and mercy is not something that God does. It's something that God is. And he'll always be there. Ever faithful to his people. He was like that for George Muller, who prayed to God when he had nothing. He was like that for William Carey, who gave up everything and landed without enough to feed even his wife and children. But God provided. He'd be like that for people in 2006. But what about them? What was their true nature? What were they like? Well, look what verse 6 says. They're descendants of Jacob. Well, who was Jacob? Jacob was a deceiver, wasn't he? He was a man who grabbed something that wasn't truly his. Esau was his twin brother, and he had the birthright because he was the oldest, the firstborn. And Jacob wanted it, so he stole it. He conned it out of him with a bowl of soup. Isn't it interesting that the Lord doesn't say here, you descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He could have mentioned that, couldn't he? Abraham and Isaac, those great men of faith and obedience. But he just calls them descendants of Jacob. Jacob the schemer. You're descendants of your forefather, the schemer, he says. That's who you are. He was a schemer. Yes, I didn't give up on him. We sang in that song, the Lord will not cast off forever, but will have compassion. The Lord had great compassion on Jacob, didn't he? And won him back and had compassion on him and gave him a brand new name, Israel, didn't he? Prince with God, he who prevails. Lovely name. But it's not the one that's used here. He didn't say, oh, descendants of Israel here. Could have used that name, but no. He's just reminding them of their true nature. Fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, he's saying. Like father, like son. He was a deceiver, and so are you. Don't get confused who's who. Don't get confused about our true natures. You're accusing me of changing, of becoming miserly? Just remember, I'm the God who doesn't change, and you are the people of the deceiver. Just remember that. Don't get confused. Don't think you can judge me. And while we're on the subject, the end of verse 6, look, just reminds them too that it is only because of God's unending faithfulness that they're not destroyed. It's his grace and his mercy that prevents us from facing the natural consequences of our sin and rebellion, doesn't it? It was true for them, and it's also true for us. Remember what we looked at earlier in chapter 3 a few weeks ago? He will come, verse 2, look, who will endure the day of God's coming? Who will stand when he appears? There will be those, verse 5, when he comes in judgment, and he will testify against various people. And it will be terrible, his judgment. But then verse 2 and verse 3, he will also come as a refiner, like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap, to refine and purify his people. Remember, it's only because of God's grace that we are not consumed in his judgment. Because of his unchanging grace. It's a characteristic of salvation. Just remember that, he says. Remember our true natures. Don't get confused who you're talking to. I'm the unchanging God, and you are the faithless people. Friends, would it be too far a stretch for me to say tonight that most of our complaining prayers to God, and I've prayed them, and I'm sure you have. Would this be true? That most of our complaining prayers to God are prayed that because we've forgotten his true nature. We've forgotten who he truly really is. I'm sure that's true. He is not a God to be like us. We need to be more like him. Don't confuse his true nature. The second warning here is verse 7. Don't forget that salvation is with me and not with you. That's the second thing. Don't confuse our true natures, but don't forget where salvation is to be found. That's verse 7. Look, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. That's what you've done. But return to me, and this is what I'll do. I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. That's where salvation truly lies. Now, I think with this second reminder that God gives them, I think you can almost sense a voice change. The Lord's voice change. What do you think? Between 6 and 7. You know, verse 6, you know, I don't change, you deceivers. You're not destroyed because of my mercy. But then verse 7, you know, ever since your forefathers, they've turned away, but come back to me and I'll come back to you. There's almost there's a voice change, isn't there? Like a parent, you know, a parent who shouts at a child who's just taken something they shouldn't and they've broken it. What are you doing with that? And then you realize the child is afraid. So then you lower your voice. Come over here. Let me fix it. What have they broken? They haven't broken some trinket or something on the mantelpiece. What have they broken in verse 7? There's only one thing they've broken, it's themselves. They've broken their own hearts. Their hearts were supposed to be given over to God in covenant. And they've wandered away from it. Look, that's what verse 7's all about. The turning away from my decrees and not keeping them. It's covenant language. His decrees are God's solemn words that he set. And that his decrees came with baggage, with investment, with promise. If they followed his decrees, he would bless them. If they turned from his decrees, there would be consequences. And they turned away. It implies here that they are the ones that's caused problems between them and God, not God. Not God becoming miserly. Not God changing. The decrees that they haven't done is the problem. Not what God hasn't done. Friends, only when we see the true problem, where the true problem lies, can we really truly seek salvation. Because they didn't understand verse 7, they were just complaining to God rather than realizing they were the ones at fault. You've got to know where the problem is. I'm an expert at murdering houseplants. And I think I've murdered every houseplant I've ever owned. And I'm told there are some houseplants that just don't need very much water. And if you overwater them, you just kill them. I wish they'd told me that before I killed a few. Because my strategy when I see a plant dying is to give it a bit more water. And of course, for certain plants, the more you give it, the more it just wilts and dies. Some have got to be, the water's got to be held back. See, if you don't know that, if you don't know you've got to stop watering, you're going to keep killing the plant. These people thought that the problem was that God was not giving, and so they kept complaining. And the more they complained and the more they held back from God, the more their own hearts were turning away from God's decrees. If we think our life would be more blessed if God did more of what I want from him, then we're pouring water onto the plant that doesn't need it, and we're killing it. The true problem must be known first, and then salvation can be sought. And the true way of salvation in verse 7 is to return to God. Not to turn away, but to return to him. And then he will return to us. They'd been stubborn. They'd ignored God. They needed to do what all Christians today need to do, and that's live a life of returning to God. If you're a believer already this evening, then I encourage you to live a life of returning to God. Almost every single one of the young people on the camp that I was on recently said to me at one stage or other through the week, I am already a Christian, I've already trusted God, but I've got to be honest, my life has gone astray. They use different words. Some of them are unrepeatable. But every one of them said, my life has been messed up. Is there a way back? Can I make another start? Of course. The Christian life is a life of returning to God. You've maybe strayed a little, but even since last week, there's an opportunity to return. Return to me, and I will return to you. Maybe that's your word tonight. Maybe nothing else tonight is relevant for you. Maybe that's your word. Return to me, and I will return to you. God is waiting. He's waiting to return. He's not stubborn. He's not slow to respond. He's got a generous heart, as are the hearts that sometimes are stubborn in coming back, usually stubborn in not coming back to God. The Christian life is not just affirming once that we are his, and then everything else is just a slow fade to mediocrity. Has your Christian life become mediocre, lacking any bite, lacking any difference, very similar to those around you? That's probably because you are not daily returning to the Lord, that he might return to you. What a promise. Verse 7 at the end, look, he's the Lord Almighty. So he's got authority. He can say that he'll come if you return to him. His words have authority. And his very nature is the reason we should return. I love this quote. Let me give you this from James Boyce about this verse. James Boyce puts it like this. This is brilliant. He says, it is this unchangeableness of God that gives us a chance to change. I think that's brilliant. Comparing verses 6 and verse 7. Verse 6 is the unchangeableness of God. Verse 7 is the change of returning to God and being in restored relationship again. And it's the very unchangeableness of God, his mercy, his salvation, that gives us a chance to change. That's fabulous. Praise God for that. Salvation is with him. It's not with us. We can't fix it. It's not my wisdom, my prayers, my demands. It's not my complaints of God that's going to sort out my situation. That was where they'd gone astray. They were poor. They were in difficulties. They thought that God was abandoned them, so they were complaining to God. That wasn't the issue at all. They thought salvation was in their ideas about what God should do. But salvation is with him. They should have returned to him and to his word. If I walk away from his decrees and his word, how can I expect him to bless me? My friend, if you're walking away from something in God's word, you won't find blessing. You won't find it. Just maybe a hollow shell of blessing for a short time, but it will crack. Because it's in his word where blessing comes. Psalm 119 is full of that. Try reading that and seeing how thrilled the psalmist is with following his word. So don't forget salvation is with me and not with you. His third reminder is verses 8 to 10. Don't try to steal from me in order to prosper. Don't try to steal from me in order to prosper. They reply, look, but you ask, here's one of their complaints, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, verse 8, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. I'm wondering if it's possible for a man to be blind and not to know it, just to go around thinking that everybody else around him really looks that way or can't see anything like he can't. I suppose it's true, isn't it? You could go around just imagining, if you're blind, that everyone else is blind and there's no such thing as sight. You could imagine that, but it's a very sad and misguided thing to think, isn't it? The Jews were like that. They were misguided. They were spiritually blind in this situation, but they didn't think that they were. They didn't think there was any sight out there in the world. This is just how it is. That you kind of, you hang on to as much as you can, don't you, in order to prosper. If you're poor, then you look, watch every penny. My mum and dad taught me well. If you look after the pennies, the pounds will look after themselves. That you just hang on to things. You cling to things. You watch what you've got. You don't give much away. You don't waste it. You don't spend it on things. You've got to hang on to things. Now, of course, it's good to be faithful and to be a good steward and to be careful what we spend and all of that. But their attitude here was to hang on to everything they've got and not to give. And they ended up actually robbing God, stealing from the Lord himself. You see, they can't accept at the end of verse 7 that they've walked away from God at all. You see, this question at the end of verse 7 is God putting his finger on what they're asking. It's the fifth one of the seven hows. They say, you're asking, how are we to return? When God says you've got to return to me, they say, well, we haven't. We haven't gone away. We've not done anything. So God, in answer to that, he points out another one of their sins in this long catalogue. They were stealing from God. They were robbing him. And they can't even accept that verse 8, can they? The minute God says, you're robbing me, they come with complaint number 6. But you ask, how do we rob you? It's not possible, Lord, that we could be robbing you. So God gives them specifics. Can I just say, it's very dangerous to challenge God to give you specifics as to how you're in the wrong, because he's got a whole list. Very dangerous to say, Lord, how could that possibly apply to me? It's a dangerous prayer to pray, because the Lord has no shortage of specifics he could get into with us, if we really want to get into specifics. And so he talks about specifics. Here we are, verse 8. Okay, then, he says, this is how, tithes and offerings. Let's get into it. You're under a curse, he says. The whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. You're stealing from me, and you think it's going to bring blessings. You see, what they were doing was they were selfishly stockpiling. They turned into spiritual squirrels, and they got all their nuts, and they hid them away, and they looked at them, and they hung on to them. And they were behaving as if money and the thirst for more and more things was their main priority in life. Somebody once wrote these words, a man's money is the barometer of his whole outlook on life. Where does the needle point for you, if that was true? A man's money, or how he handles money, it's the barometer of his whole outlook on life. Well, the needle on their barometer pointed to theft, robbery, stealing. That's where it pointed to. Why? Well, verse 9, the whole nation's in on it. He's not singling out just the priests now. I know some of these passages in early on in chapter 2 were particularly talking about the priests who were corrupt, but we're talking the whole nation now, verse 9. The whole nation is under this curse. They're all in on it because they weren't giving the tithes to God as they should have done. Remember, these tithes have been instituted by God. When he set the nation up, when he called them apart, when he told them how to live, he gave them instructions for every area of life, how to farm, how to have relationships, how to worship him, how to treat nations round about, how to deal with those who go astray, and what to do with their harvest. And when their harvest came in, the idea was that a tenth of that harvest, of the wheat, of the grain, of the wine, of the oil, whatever it might be, of the fattened calf, a tenth of all of that was to be set aside. And that was to be used, either their produce or their income, whichever it was, to be used to support the Levites. It was kind of an ecclesiastical tax, we could call it, to provide for the priests and the temple services. And out of that, all the ministering priests were given their living allowance, the Levites and the others. You can read all about it in Leviticus 27 and Deuteronomy 14, as well as other places. The tenth, the tithe. Tithe just means a tenth. A tenth of that crop, a tenth of that income, set aside to do as God had commanded, to support those who were serving him. But you know, there was a more important reason for their tithe than just to support the Levites. It was a token recognition that all of the increase, all that we have, comes from God and not from us. That was what it was really about. You know, we misunderstand the Old Testament tithe if we just think it was God giving them a regulation to give a tenth of their income to the work of God. If you think it was just a regulation, you're missing the point of the tithe. It was so that they would surrender and bow before God in reverential fear and say, Lord, you made everything. You give us the increase. You give us the harvest. Without you, the sun doesn't shine. Without you, the rain doesn't fall. Without you, the crop doesn't grow. Without you, we will not be able to eat. Like we have in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. It was a bowing before him. That's what it was. And there's this lovely verse in Deuteronomy 14, 23, and it says this. About the tithe, the purpose of the tithe, and it says, Deuteronomy 14, 23, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. That was the purpose of it. Not just to support Levites, but to learn to revere the Lord your God. So the tithe wasn't sort of an act of Old Testament regulation or even generosity that they were bound to, but nobody else now is. It's not about that. It was a duty, of course, but it was the point of it. It was a self-deprivation. They were giving up part of their hearts in order to worship God in reverential fear. You've given up an hour and a quarter of your time to be here this evening. You gave that up, haven't you? You could have stayed at home. You could have had a barbecue. You could have gone for a walk. You could have watched TV. You could have gone to the movies. You could have done. You've given up some time. Why did you do that? Because you wanted to give up that time in order to bow before God and to be here in reverential fear. Because this is the Lord's day. And he called us to worship together on his day. It's wrong when we don't do that. The tithe was the same. In reverential fear, they gave it up in order to worship God. To say that this was his. It wasn't theirs anyway. It was his. His tithe. His money. His increase. And the whole of the crop, the 90% they kept back, that was his too. Because he'd given it. And so for the Israelites, their free will giving came on top of that. The tithe was just the beginning. In addition to that, they were told to give hospitality to strangers. They were told to give aid to the poor. There was something called the free will offering. There was an extra tithe you could give once every 3 years if you wanted to do that. There were all these other things where you could show your response to God and your spiritual sacrifice. You could do that in addition to your tithe, which was your reverential bowing before God. So that's helpful for us, not just in understanding this passage, but in thinking about how we should apply it in our day. How should we apply the issue of a tithe under the New Testament teaching for Christians today? And of course, it's true that the New Testament doesn't really talk about the obligations of a tithe upon Christians. You won't find that verse in the New Testament. It doesn't say you shall tithe in the Sermon on the Mount or anything like that. And of course, some Christians at that point breathe this mighty sigh of relief. Oh, praise God. Tithing was for the Old Testament. They were under law. Praise the Lord, we're under grace. And we haven't got tithing anymore. So I'm free of that. And I don't have to give anywhere near a tenth of what I've got. Praise God. Is that really true? Answer me this question. In the Sermon on the Mount, the regulations on murder and adultery and blasphemy and brotherly kindness, are they made tougher on the New Covenant or easier? Which is it? Jesus says you even look lustfully and you've committed adultery. You even think against your brother to hate him and you've committed murder in your heart. There's a toughening up, isn't there? Because the New Covenant is about our hearts being sanctified and consecrated to God. It's in our heart that we must worship him. His law in the New Covenant is written on our heart. It's not a dutiful obligation outside of us that we are to follow. It's within our heart that we are consecrated to God. So in his teaching about discipleship, Jesus makes very stark comments, doesn't he, about self-sacrifice. We saw this morning the Apostle Paul saying, I count my life as worth nothing. in comparison to completing the task Jesus has given. Jesus himself said, you must daily take up your cross and follow me. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, they took up weekly offerings in the church. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, just flick over to that if you like, keep your finger in Malachi, but 2 Corinthians 8, we read a little bit of chapter 9, but you'll notice that in both chapter 8 and chapter 9, the theme is generosity. Look, the NIV has the right heading, I think, of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8. It says generosity encouraged. And the heading in top of chapter 9, verse 6 that we read, sowing generously. We're to be generous in our giving. Look at verse 6 of chapter 9. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Remember also Paul's words in Romans 12 and verse 1. That we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That's not a tenth. He doesn't say, give a tenth of your life, a tenth of your heart. He says, offer your all. The songs we have this morning and tonight are about giving our all to God. Think about this as well. What's our model now for giving in the New Testament? What's our example? Is it really the lowly tithe that we never quite manage to hit because it's just too great? Or is it a much higher standard of giving than that? Isn't our standard much higher in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would it have been a sacrificial giving of Christ if he had given us only a part of himself? Didn't he give us his all, his very breath? Didn't he give us his whole life? What about today? The sun shone today. Doesn't the sun shine on the wicked and on the unrighteous? The righteous and the wicked, sorry. Doesn't it shine on both? God doesn't have to do that. He doesn't do that by obligation. He does it because even in his common grace, he's generous. He's generous. Doesn't God reconcile us to him when we were his enemies? When we were warring against God, he called us and had mercy upon us? Not because he has to, not by obligation, but because he's generous, because of his giving. That very last verse that we read in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You can't put that down in regulation and obligation. The standard of giving in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in lieu of Christ, the standard of giving is far in excess of the Old Testament. So for them, they had their tithes, which were their duty, and then there were free will offerings on top. It seems to me that in the New Testament, our standard of giving should be far in excess of the old. Nowhere near any less. Christians who ask, how much am I supposed to give to God? What's my minimum obligation? I really believe that's the wrong question. The question really we should ask is, what is the maximum I can possibly give in response to Jesus Christ? It's a wonder God will receive anything from you or from me, even just a penny. But God will take a penny of your money or a minute of your time or a prayer from your mind, that he'll use one gift or talent that you've got. It's a miracle. But he does. He's invested in us that we might give it back to him in praise and adoration and worship. All talk of minimums should be gone when you've been wooed by limitless grace. Maximum is our world now. Heaven will be maximum brilliance. Christ is maximum kindness. The gospel is maximum joy. My standard of giving should be maximum for Christ in every area of my life that I could possibly imagine. Because remember, Jesus said, where your heart will be, there your treasure will be. My treasure will follow my heart. Where is my treasure? Is it with me or with God? See, that's the point. Back to this passage in Malachi 3. That they were holding on instead of giving. And in so doing, they were robbing God. Because all that he'd given to them was in order that they might use it for worship as his people. So in holding on, in stockpiling, they were treasuring where their real hearts were, which was in themselves, instead of their hearts being in God. You see, later on we will sing these words in our final hymn later. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. I don't know how we're going to be able to sing that. Because at times in my life, I've withheld more than a mite. And so have you, I'm sure. The only way we can know it and sing it is by the next verse. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. That's the will moulded to Christ. And then he says, or Frances Whitley Havergal says, this wonderful lady that wrote this incredible hymn of consecration, she says, take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. You see, these Israelis here, they didn't have their hearts given over to God, so therefore their money wasn't. They were robbing God, and they thought that it would increase their blessing. What a foolish, foolish thing. Let me put it like this. These Pharisees, they did little, but they thought it was much for God. Whereas really, the Christian response should be to do much and consider it little. Which half of that are you in? Do you do little and really think it much? Or do you do much but consider it of nothing in response to Christ? That's the sign of someone who's tasted real grace. Our service, our sacrifice, it's worth nothing compared to Christ. We do not want to rob God. So his fourth warning is not to miss out on the promise to bless. Not to miss out on the promise to bless. That's verses 10 to 12. These are actually quite unusual verses, not just because verse 10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, stop robbing me, but give me my money back. But what he says afterwards, notice, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. What unusual verses. It's not a very common thing to hear people encouraged to test God. In fact, through most of the scriptures, people are rebuked for testing God. The children of Israel were rebuked at Meribah for complaining there was no water in the desert as they were traveling through the wilderness in Exodus chapter 17. And they complained, and the place was called Meribah, quarreling, complaining. And they were rebuked for putting God to the test. Matthew 4, in Jesus' temptations, you remember, the devil was tempting Christ. And you remember that final one, Matthew 4, 7, Jesus rebuked the devil, and he said, you will not, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So don't do that. But here is God challenging us to test him. Test me in this, he says. It's a different kind of test, of course. It's not in the same way. It's not a test to quarrel. It's not a test to tempt. But it's a test to prove. He's really saying, prove my unchangeableness. Verse 6, I've told you I, the Lord, do not change. Now enable me to prove it to you. Enable me to show you that I am still the covenant God. So test me in this. You be obedient to your side of the covenant. Remember again, this is covenantal promise. So you be faithful. Bring the whole tithe in. You carry out your side of the bargain. And then just watch and wait. And see if I, the unchangeable God, the God who is the same yesterday, today and forever, see if I will fulfill my part of the bargain and bless you as my people. See. Try the covenant out. See if it works. They ought to have remembered that back in Haggai's day, just a couple of centuries before, 3 centuries before, the reverse of this had happened. They had not given their time and their money to rebuild the temple of God. And what had God done? He had stopped the rains, and so their harvest had failed. The Lord had done that. And now he's saying, remember those days, try the reverse. Try giving to me what you should. Give from your heart, overwhelmed with thanksgiving, and see what I will do with a people like that. Try me in this. With consecrated, thankful people, see what I'll do. It's not an obligation here, is it, from God? Look at verse 10b again. Does this sound like God's grudging obligation to you? See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you will not have room enough. That's not obligation. This is God being overwhelming with his generosity. Try me out and I'm going to wow you with blessing, he says. This is more than just obligation. Verse 11, it's supernatural outpouring, isn't it? In verse 11, he's going to stop all the pests from eating their crops. They pray that every year in Ukraine, it never happens. the pest just come. This is supernatural. God is going to prevent the pest from devouring their crops. And then verse 11, their vines are not going to cast their fruit. Everyone that ever had an orchard knows that the fruit, or some of it, falls to the ground. You lose it. It's not going to happen, says God. This is supernatural intervention. Verse 12, it'll be an infamous outpouring as well, because all the nations round about will see it, and they'll call you blessed, and they'll realize it's a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Word will spread, all because you decided you weren't going to rob me anymore, but consecrate your hearts in covenant response and thankfulness. Do you get the impression from these verses, friends, that God is hanging back with a miserly plan? Absolutely the opposite. Their problem was that they thought God would become miserly, but he hadn't. They had become miserly. They had become the complainers. What about for us as individuals and as a church? Has God become miserly to you? Has God really not blessed us as a church? Has God reneged on his obligations? Has God forgotten what it means to be gracious to Netley Christian Fellowship? Is that really true? Surely not. Haven't every single one of us in this room got more than we need? We do. Every single one of us has more than we need. God has not been miserly. Has God not given to us as a church good things that we do not deserve? Has he not? He has given us opportunities. He's given us exciting new ventures. He's given us all different kinds of members with all different kinds of gifts. He's given us fine spiritual men who are examples to us and fine spiritual women who are examples to us. He's given us opportunities for prayer, open doors for evangelism. He's given us money. We've got more money in the bank than we spent last year. He's given us more than we need. He's given us older folks with wisdom and maturity of years to help to guide us. He's given us younger folk with energy and enthusiasm and willingness to serve, even with their lives. He's given all that to us. He's given us a mission field around us with so much potential. He's given nearly every one of us in employment jobs that pay more money than we need to live off. That's true, isn't it? I've lived off less money than I'm earning now, and so have you. And I could do it again. I could live off more than I'm paid, and you could live off more than you're paid. God has done all of this. He has not been miserly. He's been so generous to us. Whereas people living near us that watch our spending, some of them have not even tasted a little ounce of grace yet. God has given us all this that we might use it to serve him. And some people have never tasted the grace that they need to save them. My friends, God has given us a great deal. We must be careful we never rob him. But just a note too, this is not about the prosperity gospel. Can I just say that? Somebody asked me this question about a month ago. Does this passage teach the prosperity gospel? That if you give a little bit and give the tithe, that you will then be rich. Does verse 10 and 11, does it really mean that God is going to make everybody who gives totally rich in this world in cash? Well, of course it doesn't. Remember, this is covenantal promise. It's not the prosperity gospel. You won't come to Christ and be rich. In fact, you'll come to Christ and give away most of what you've got, just as he did. Nor is this a whip round. This is not asking for money. We never even take collections up in this church. There is an offering box for free will offerings. Most people give privately and secretly. It's not a whip round either. Many, many of us already give generously and sacrificially. And the Lord knows that. You give sacrificially. It's a real pinch. God knows that. And he will bless it. Whether it's large or small matters not. If it's two mites, the widow gives all she has. The Lord sees that. Giving is never a matter of money. It's only a matter of the heart. That's all that counts. One penny will turn the nation around if God is in it. £1 million is worth nothing if the heart isn't in it. It's not about money. It's about the heart. But this passage does teach that the spiritual will see that what they have been given is not for them to use. But everything we have been given is as stewards in the Master's service for him to use. What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. So, as we apply this practically to us as a church, we don't want to rob God as they did. We don't want to think God is miserly. Think about it. The year ahead for us as a church, we've got two apprentices starting soon. I believe the officers of the church have done the right thing. They presented a balanced budget to the church, which means that we're currently not giving enough to support these two guys. We've got a little bit put aside, so we feel we can do that honourably. But we haven't got enough yet. But imagine if we were so overwhelmed with what God had given to us that we all brought everything in that we possibly could, not just in terms of money, but time and support and energy, but money as well, if we brought it all in. Imagine if we were then able to do more. Imagine if we got to the end of the year and we have supported these two guys in addition to what we're currently doing. Could we not then do more? Would the Lord not open another door of blessing? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to pay for somebody else, a full-time evangelist in the church, maybe. Maybe two or three of our young guys we're going to have to support with their families through Bible college and pay for them during those years. Maybe we don't have to do that. What a blessing it would be. Maybe someone in the church will be called to the mission field and we'll send them out and support them, like Matt Gamston's done from Trinity in Gloucester. Maybe we should plant a church somewhere else with someone else's assistance too and give of our money, not just to build here, but into a place where there's no believers and no gospel witness in a dark corner somewhere of this county. Maybe we could be involved in that. If we do not withhold from God, but see everything we've got as from His, and we bring it all in, can we not prove God and His covenant blessing that He will do it? There is no lack in God. All of these possibilities that I've just mentioned, they stand before us as a church. Let's not rob Him. Let's not hold back thinking that will prosper us. But let us learn it is He who gives His all who follows Christ, who gave His all for us. Don't steal from God, because you will lose the blessing. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the truth of Your word, which bites even in areas of our lives which we are very weak and poor in. And we pray that You would help us to discern well our applications of Your word and to take them seriously. Thank You indeed for Your generous promise of blessing. And we long and desire to know it here. We pray for all of our lives and for us as a church, that we might indeed give and give and give again. Not just that we might receive, but that You might be glorified in our worship and in our giving. And that You, the covenantal God of mercy, might bring such a blessing that many are saved. And many taste the grace of God. So help us to apply this word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.